What is the best surprise that you have ever given someone or received from someone? 37 years ago, when David and I first began dating, and by the way, tomorrow is our 35th anniversary. But 37 years ago, when we first began dating, one day he was out at my house. We were out in the backyard when a wild cat living under a barn on the farm behind my house wandered up into the yard. David made her acquaintance and instantly fell in love with her. Over the next several days, this was what, early December, late November, he kept worrying aloud about how that poor little cat was going to make it through the winter without freezing to death. That gave me an idea for a Christmas present. So unbeknownst to David, I captured that wild cat and put her in my basement to begin domesticating her. Now, mind you, I had never owned a cat in my life. And let me just say that potty training a wild cat can be challenging. It was messy. But along comes Christmas Day, and David comes over to the house and we're unwrapping presents, and when we're all done, I said, oh, just a second, there's one more. I have a surprise for you. Went downstairs, put the cat into this large, oversized gift wrap box, sealed it at the top, carried it upstairs, set it down in the living room and said, go ahead, open it. From the looks of the package, I'm sure David thought it was maybe a KitchenAid mixer or something like that, because it was a big package. He started to shake it. I said, no, it's fragile. So he gingerly began opening it from the top, and the little cat pokes her head up like a periscope on a submarine and starts looking around like, where am I now? David was stunned and delighted. But stunned because the last thing you ever expect to find in a gift wrap package on Christmas is a living creature. But there she was. She now belonged to him. Life is like that. Full of the unexpected surprises. Some of them good, some of them pretty terrible. We live in a world of uncertainty. And that's the essence of what we're going to talk about today as we come to the next passage in our intensive study of the New Testament book of Colossians. We come to a passage that has embedded in it three powerful, practical instructions for how we can better navigate in this world of uncertainty. Let's begin with a prayer. God, we have no idea what's going to happen next. We have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow, let alone a week, a month, a year from now. Life is so much bigger than us. The cosmic reality that surrounds us, it's so much bigger than us. Teach us how we can not just survive, but thrive in the midst of all of that uncertainty. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. The first instruction is found in Colossians 4:2. Devote yourselves to prayer. Now notice, please, that this does not say if and when you get around to it, if you could squeeze it into your schedule, as you're dashing to work one day, you might want to lift a prayer or two to heaven. No, it says, be devoted to prayer. Devoted means having an enthusiasm for and commitment to something. Like I might say, David is devoted to our cats. And if you are a Facebook friend with David, you know that because every day he's posting multiple pictures of our two cats. He's worse than a new parent with an infant. When was the last time he ever posted a picture of me? Not that I'm bitter or anything, but let's just say he is crazy about the cats. That's what devotion looks like. That's what passion looks like. Are you that passionate about prayer? A commitment, a deep commitment to it. Why should I be? Because prayer changes things. Prayer has the power to change you and the circumstances around you. Back in the 1800s, a well-known British social reformer named George Mueller, he also taught a lot about prayer. And when he passed away, his prayer journal was discovered. In his prayer journal, there's a portion where he tells how, as a young adult, there came a point where he felt compelled, led to begin praying specifically for five individuals that he knew to come to faith, to become devoted followers of Jesus. And so every day, religiously, he began praying for them by name. 18 months passed before the first of those five came to faith. Mueller gave thanks to God and kept on praying for the remaining four. Another 5 years passed. Every day he's praying for these remaining four before the second of the five came to faith. Mueller gave thanks and kept on praying for the remaining three. Another 6 years passed. We're now, 12 plus years into this prayer experiment before the third came to faith. Mueller gave thanks and kept praying for the remaining two. Two brothers, sons of a friend of Mueller's. And he prayed for them by name every day for the next 36 years. He wrote this in his prayer journal. I hope in God, I pray on and look for the answer. They're not converted yet, but they will be. George Mueller died in 1898, and those two were not converted. But guess what? A few short months after he passed, those two also came to faith in Jesus. That's what it looks like to be devoted to prayer. When God lays something on your heart to pray about, be like a dog with a bone. As Winston Churchill once said to the British people, never give up, never give up, never give up. Jesus put it to us this way, that we who follow Him ought to pray always and not lose heart. Never lose heart. Because prayer has the power to change things, to change you, to change the circumstances around you. But Jeff, you may say, how? How does prayer work? Well, there are multiple layers to the answer to that question. But one of those answers, one layer of those answers is that the way I picture it, every time I pray about a certain situation, I'm releasing spiritual power into that situation. So each time I pray, more and more spiritual power is flowing into that situation. We live in a reality that is dual, a dual reality. There is, of course, the material, physical world that we live and move in and that we are most well acquainted with, but that material reality is itself in turn surrounded by an even greater spiritual reality that suffuses our material reality. In this reality, this dual reality we live in, nothing happens without the expenditure of energy. How is it they put it in physics? Everything that moves requires an equal and opposite reaction, something like that. I never did good at physics. But the idea is force energy has to be applied to change anything in this world. And there are two kinds of energy, material, physical, and spiritual energy. And we ought to be bringing both to bear on any situation that we may face. So every time I lift a prayer, more spiritual energy is entering into a particular situation over and over again. Radiation is an example of physical energy. You can't see radiation. But when radiation is pointed in concentrated fashion in a particular direction, radiation has the power, for example, to shrink a tumor. So does prayer. 20 years ago here at Life Journey Church, 20 plus years ago, one of our congregants, Rob Connolly, who now lives in St. Louis, noticed that he had a bump on his chest, a solid mass near one of his nipples, and he was worried that it might be a male form of breast cancer. He scheduled an appointment with his doctor. The Sunday before that appointment was to take place, after worship service, he asked one of our deacons, Mike Driscoll, to pray with him. So they went into the back room here, Mike and Rob and his spouse, and Mike comes from a tradition where you lay hands on people when you pray for them for their healing. And so they went into the back room, and Mike lays hands on Rob and his spouse on Rob, and they prayed for Rob. Several days later, before Rob went to his doctor's appointment, he wakes up in the morning, and the bump is gone. Overnight, it's just disappeared, dissipated. That is the power of prayer. Radiation can shrink a tumor, and so can prayer. So I say we should use both. We should use the best of medicine, and we should supplement and support that with the best spiritual practices of prayer, because there is a material reality that surrounds us and a spiritual reality that suffuses our reality. I know it was William Carey who put it this way: pray as if everything depends on God, act as if everything depends on you. I think that's good advice. We should, in this world where there's so much we can't control, we should use every lever of energy, every lever of power that is available to us, and that includes the power of prayer, because prayer changes things. A little boy says to his dad one day, "Daddy, I wish I had a baby sister." Dad, knowing what the family's plan was and seeing an opportunity to teach his son an important lesson about prayer, said to him, "Well, then, why don't you start praying and asking God for a baby sister?" So the little boy, when he said his prayers each night, did so. For about 4 weeks running. But 4 weeks is a long time when you're a kid. And after 4 weeks, he still had no baby sister, so he stopped praying. His dad encouraged him to pray on, but he was over it. 4 weeks, it hadn't been anything. Months later, dad rushes mom to the hospital. And when they come back from the hospital, they have not one, but two baby sisters. Twins! His son is delighted. Dad says, "Now, aren't you glad you prayed?" "Yes," his son said. "But Dad," he says, "aren't you glad I stopped when I did?" Prayer has the power to change things. So why would we neglect prayer? In a world that is so out of control, why would we neglect prayer? So here is the first instruction that Paul gives us. Devote yourself to prayer. The second instruction follows out of it. It also occurs in verse 2, Colossians 4:2. Devote yourselves to prayer, comma, being watchful. The New Testament Greek word that is translated there as watchful is grigoreo, which means to be fully awake, on guard, to live with a heightened awareness and anticipation. So, centuries, millennia before its time, the Bible was already urging all of us to be woke. But in this instance, we're talking about being spiritually woke. You know where that modern terminology about stay woke, be woke comes from, right? Historians trace it back to the 1930s here in the United States, when there was an infamous, egregious case brought against 9 young African-American men who had been, as they were traveling through Alabama on train, they were falsely accused and arrested, accused of raping 2 white girls. They became known as the Scottsboro Boys. They were falsely convicted. Historians now look back on that case and regard it as one of the biggest miscarriages of justice in American history. It's a story, by the way, that inspired, loosely inspired, To Kill a Mockingbird, the famous book To Kill a Mockingbird. But in 1938, Huddy Ledbetter wrote a song called The Scottsboro Boys. The lyrics of that song go as follows. Go to Alabama and you better watch out. The landlord will get you, going to jump and shout. Scottsboro, Scottsboro Boys, tell you what it's all about. And then in a voiceover, Huddy says, so I advise everybody, be a little careful when you go, when they go along through Alabama. Best stay woke, keep their eyes open. That's the first known modern instance of that term being used, stay woke. If you were an African American in the 1930s, traveling through Alabama, what would you be feeling and what would your attitude have been? You would have been on guard, on high alert, because you knew you were traveling through dangerous territory. So the scriptures, when they say be watchful, are advising us to assume that same attitude, recognizing that our journey on planet Earth is also filled with threats and danger, spiritual threats and dangers. So Jesus put it this way, Matthew 26:41, stay awake and pray that you do not come into temptation. Stay awake. 1 Peter 5:8 puts it even more vividly, be alert and of sober mind, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. If you knew that a lion was loose in your neighborhood, how would that affect you? You would be on guard. You would be very careful. And that's the attitude, the perspective that the scriptures are inviting us to take, to be keenly aware of the spiritual dangers that are facing us. You may think to yourself, Jeff, you're an educated person. Do you really believe in a literal devil and demons? I thought about that a lot. And the answer for me is yes, yes, I do. And I'll tell you why. As we look at creation, the material creation that we can see and experience, we see that God has created all kinds of different levels of living creature. At the top of the food chain around us are us human beings. But as you move down the food chain, you come to, to apes, I guess, and then you come to dogs, and then you can get down to single-cell amoebas, and then you get down to cats below them, and No. I truly love my cats dearly. But, and they're smarter than dogs, if the truth be told. But we see that God has created all different levels of life forms in the visible part of our reality. So it makes sense to me that God has also created levels of being that are above us, more sophisticated, more powerful than us. It's not like when God created humans, God said, well, I'm all out of ideas, I'm done. We generically refer to those higher level of beings as angels. And if human beings can go bad, then it makes sense to me that angelic beings can also probably go bad. But Jeff, you may say, if there are angels who've gone bad, who are trying with all their might to influence us to take up their cause, why wouldn't God destroy them? Probably for the same reason God doesn't destroy human beings when we go bad. The Bible says God is patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. God is patient with us even when we go bad, because God doesn't want to give up on us. It stands to reason to be that God would have the same attitude toward fallen angels. So I believe that there are sentient beings, more sophisticated, more powerful than us, who can have some kind of impact and influence on us and the world around us. And if you see it that way, it's like, I had better be on guard. But I'm also aware that there are many Christians who see it differently, who see those biblical passages about the devil and demons as being metaphorical, as being God's way of explaining the complexity of how evil works in our reality in ways that we, mere human beings, finite human beings, can understand. Viewed that way, God's doing something akin to what we talked about in the sermon last week. We talked about how when a child asks a parent a question that's above their age level, a parent will often explain that to their child in a way that's age appropriate, as much truth as they can bear. And so maybe how evil operates in the cosmos, that energy force of evil, is so complex and sophisticated that God says, if I explain it to you, it'll blow your mind. You can't comprehend it. So God says to us at a level we can understand, think about it like this. Think about it as being as sentient creatures who are actively, strategically, intelligently trying to win you over to their cause and to bring you down and to get you to engage in destructive behavior. Think about it that way. But even if you take it that way, whether literal or metaphorical, it all, it seems to me, leads us to the same conclusion. The conclusion being, the way evil operates in this world, we experience it as something that is active, strategic, and intelligent. And that means we'd better be on guard. I read a story a few years ago about a teenager, a young man who was experiencing a lot of depression. And by the way, is it getting too cold for you in here? Maybe take it up a degree, please. A young man who was experiencing a lot of depression. He and his friend one day decided to spend some time playing with the Ouija board. And as they were playing with the Ouija board, there came a point where the teenager who was struggling with depression told the Ouija board about his despair and asked what he should do. They put their fingers on the planchet, and the planchet slowly began to move from letter to letter, spelling out a message. Guess what the message was? Kill yourself. I tell you, there are forces out there who are going to try to take you down. They're proactive. They know you. They'll target you where you're most vulnerable. Be on guard because you never know. It's like we're traveling through dangerous territory, and you never know. Someone in our congregation told me a few weeks ago, someone who's in recovery told me a few weeks ago, she said, I'm 93 days sober. I said, congratulations. And she said, I think this time it's going to be different because she has relapsed multiple times. I said, well, tell me how it's different this time. She said, before when I would get sober, I would always tell myself, okay, I'm done with alcohol. This is it. I finally overcome it in my life. And inevitably, she says, I would relapse. She said, this time I'm doing it different. This time, she says, I keep telling myself, you will relapse. Because you see, that keeps her on guard. She says, I wake up every morning and I tell myself, I can't control a month or a year from now. All I have to do is to win today. And that's the focus that she senses is going to give her the power to have an enduring sobriety because she's woke, she's on guard, she's alert. She's not underestimating the challenge that lies before her. We are called to approach life that way. I once heard someone say, and I think it's a very wise statement, we are all capable of doing anything under the right circumstances. I often say that to myself. I am capable of doing anything under the right circumstances. When I see somebody doing something, I think, how could they do that? I could do that too under the right circumstances. That's part of this caution and care we ought to carry with us as we move through this world, because if we underestimate evil, it'll come back to bite us. But this idea of being watchful, it's not just about the negative. It also has a powerful positive aspect, because just as there are powerful forces that are wanting to take you down, there are even more powerful forces that are working for your good. And when we realize that, it causes us to begin to watch for, to be watchful for that good, which gives us hope, which in turn gives us the strength to press through our challenging circumstances. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, those who are called according to God's purposes." Back in the 1970s and 80s, there was a famous TV preacher named Oral Roberts. And at the end of each of his TV programs, he would always make the same declarative statement. He would look right into the camera and he would say, "Something good is going to happen to you." It sounded like the sort of cheesy thing you would expect a TV evangelist to say. But I also have to admit, there is a lot of power in that statement. Because if you truly believe something good is going to happen to you, guess what? You start watching for that. You start expecting. You start looking for it. You're on high alert. So this concept of being watchful, it's not just about being aware of the power of evil and our ability to succumb to it. It's about anticipating the good that God has for us, because that anticipation strengthens us with hope that gives us the power to push through the uncertainty and the difficult circumstances that are in our life. A man was sitting at a table in a fancy restaurant enjoying a sumptuous meal one day, but also at the same time feeling kind of forlorn, because he was thinking to himself, "I wish I had somebody special that I could share moments like this with." He happened to notice that there was a beautiful woman sitting at the table adjacent to him. She was also dining alone. He thought to himself, "I should introduce myself. I should invite her to join me." But he couldn't summon the courage to do that. But lo and behold, out of the blue, all of a sudden, this woman sneezed. Sneezed so hard that her glass eye popped out and went flying through the air. Instinctively, reflexively, as it flew past him, he reached up and grabbed it. Walked it over to her table and said, "Ma'am, I believe this belongs to you." She was hugely embarrassed. She said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. How humiliating." She says, "But thank you." And she said, "The least I can do is to buy your meal. Why don't you join me for this meal?" So he joins her at the table. And boy, there's a spark there. They have a wonderful conversation. Talk about their past, share their past, talk about their dreams for the future. At the end of the evening, she pays for his meal and says, "When can I see you again?" He says to her, "Are you always this nice to the guys you meet?" She said, "Oh no, I'm usually very shy. This is rare." He says, "Well, why me?" She thought and she said, "Well, I guess you could say you just happened to catch my eye." Some of you are ahead of me here. Some of you are so smart, you don't even need to hear the rest of the sermon. You should just go home. You already know what I'm going to say. Okay, maybe that's not a true story. Maybe. But the point is, you never know what's going to happen. There are forces that are working for your good. Something good is going to happen to you. Live like you expect that. True story, I swear. Also from back in the 1800s, this is my Sunday to tell you stories about great British spiritual heroes of the 1800s. One of those heroes also a Christian social reformer, was a doctor named David Livingston. He was also, by the way, a leading abolitionist, a powerful advocate for the abolition of slavery. At one point, Livingston felt called to become a medical missionary to Africa. His goal was to travel to the remote areas of Africa where that hadn't had the advantage of modern medicine and share that with them. When Livingston was on the edge of entering into a vast new remote territory, he knew that to enter that territory safely, he would need the authorization, the imprimatur of the tribal king of that territory, the tribal chieftain. And the custom was to schedule an audience with the king and to ask permission. And so also the custom was in an audience like that, you would spread out your belongings in front of the king, and the king had the privilege of choosing from among what you spread out as a gift to the king, to choose something of yours. And then in exchange, the king would give you a gift. So Livingston dutifully spread his meager possessions out in front of this tribal king, his books, some of his clothes, his watch, and even his goat. A goat that was critical to him because that goat gave him milk that settled his stomach. He was unable to tolerate the water in that part of Africa. To his dismay, the king chose his goat. And in exchange, the king gave him a simple old walking stick, a wooden carved walking stick. Livingston was hugely dismayed. He'd lost his goat, and all he got back was this stupid walking stick. He explained what happened to his guide. His guide said to him, No, you misunderstand. What the king gave you is not a walking stick. The king gave you his very scepter. And if you display that scepter, when you enter any village in this territory now, they will know that you have the approval and the imprimatur of the king himself, and they will welcome you. So that what David Livingston had received was not something bad. It wasn't just an old walking stick. It was the key that was going to unlock the door to the power of his ministry throughout that vast region. You never know what's going to happen next. Even things that seem to be setbacks, challenges, disappointment, God has a way of drawing good out of them. Something good is going to happen to you. Practice living with that attitude during this week and see if it doesn't strengthen you in measurable ways. So, how can we survive and thrive in the midst of the uncertainty of life? Number one, devote yourself to prayer. Number two, be watchful in both the negative and the positive aspects. And then finally, number three, the third embedded instruction that I want us to focus on today. It comes from Colossians 4, verse 6, which says, "Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt." Some of you are sitting there thinking, I should memorize that verse. Finally, there's a verse in the Bible that affirms my salty language. Actually, in this verse, that's not what salt is referring to. Imagine you've just taken a roasted ear of corn off the grill, you've buttered it up, and you're going to sprinkle it with salt. You seasoned it with salt. That's what Paul is talking about here. Sprinkle grace over all of your words. Why? Because your words are far more powerful than you can ever imagine. The Bible puts it this way, Proverbs 18:21, life and death are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. The words you speak have the power to give life to the people around you, but also the power to take life from the people. The words you speak have the power to give life to you or to take life from you. How many people commit a form of suicide by the words they speak to themselves? Taking life from themselves by the words they speak. That is the power of our words. Jesus, in another instance, in Luke 12:2, he put it this way: there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. Now watch what he says next. What you have said, in other words, the words you speak, what you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the ear, in the inner rooms, will be proclaimed from the rooftops. Some offhand remark that you whisper in the ear of your friend. It doesn't stop there. Every word we speak reverberates, has ripple effects, because what you said to your friend will affect your friend. And your friend's affectation will then affect somebody else. Or if your friend repeats it, it'll affect. Every word we speak reverberates. It has ripple effects. Positive words live on. It's not like we say something and our words just evaporate into the air. Our words, in a sense, are eternal. So be careful what you say. Remember the creation story. How did God create all that is? God said, "Let there be light," and there was light through the spoken word. And then God created us in God's image, entrusting us with that very same power, the power of speech. Your words have incredible generative power, for better or for worse. I'll close with an example. I've told some of you this story before. Sorry to tell it again, but I tell it because this is the story of the first time in my life when I came to realize the incredible power of words. I was a freshman in high school at Franklin Central High School. I was feeling called when I grew up to become a preacher, but I was deathly afraid of public speaking. I knew if I was going to be a preacher, I was going to have to do public speaking, so I decided I was going to have to try to push through this fear, so I signed up for an elective speech class. I was, I think, the only freshman in the class. It was all upperclassmen, and then me. When the time came for me to give my first speech, I was dreading it, hated it, got up, gave the speech, and it crashed and burned. I had felt led to tell people how to be saved. Let's just say it didn't go over well. All these upperclassmen were sort of staring at me stony-faced as if to say, "Why is this freshman preaching at us?" By the time I sat down, it was like, I never want to have to do that ever again. But then along comes the second round, second speech assignment. It's the day of. I'm sitting there in class. The person before me is going, and I know I'm next. And I'm sitting there thinking, I'd rather be dead. I'd rather be anywhere but here. I don't know if I can even get up and do this. But when that person before me finished, and just before Miss Mason called out my name to go forward for my speech, I overheard the kid sitting at the desk behind me, Danny Smith, the star of the varsity basketball team, a senior, big man on campus, whisper across the aisle to his friend Jeff McClellan, also a star on the varsity basketball team. And he whispered to Jeff McClellan and said, "Who's up next?" Jeff whispered back to him, "I think it's Jeff Miner." And Danny whispered back to Jeff, "Oh, he's not afraid of anything." Probably referring to the fact that I was stupid enough to preach God's simple plan of salvation in my first... "He's not afraid of anything." And those words struck me like a lightning bolt. I physically felt something change inside of me. I don't know what was going on in my psyche, but it must have been something like, if the most powerful person in the high school thinks I'm not afraid of anything, maybe I'm not. Maybe I've got more strength than I think. I felt a surge of confidence. I got up. I gave my second speech. It was a huge success. It helped that instead of preaching at them, I instead told them about an experience I had at Kings Island. But it was a huge success. And that was a key turning point in my life. I probably wouldn't be up here today, but for the fact that Danny Smith whispered five words across the aisle to his friend that he doesn't to this day even know that I heard. But that whisper reverberates in my life. And if I've said anything good here today for you, or if I've ever said anything good for you, credit Danny Smith, because his words reverberate through me, reverberate to you, and what you get out of that reverberates through you to others, so that a simple five-word whisper continues to affect the world today. That's the power of the words we speak. So be careful. Be watchful what you say. Three key instructions for how we can thrive in a world filled with uncertainty. Number one, devote yourself to prayer. By the way, the power of words is another reason why prayer is so important. Words are generative. Number two, be watchful. Aware of the evil that's coming after you while anticipating the good God has in store for you. Something good is going to happen to you. And number three, watch your words. They have enormous power. This is God's word for us today from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen.